Please now turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 19 and reading through verse 26. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, reading verses 19 through 26. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's Word. Luke 20 at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, that is on Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. There are two subjects that you are never supposed to introduce or discuss in polite conversation. The first is religion, and the second is politics. It is said that if you want to start a good argument, start talking about either religion or politics. That same saying goes on to say, but if you want to start a war, then bring your religion into your politics. And perhaps you've had personal experience of that. Either an argument starting over religion or politics, or even seemingly almost a war beginning when someone brings their religion into their politics. Few things seem to cause more difficulty than these two subjects and their relationship, particularly when there is an unholy alliance between political power and religious faith. Now, sadly, this has been true of Christianity historically. Think, for instance, of the Crusades. Or think of the situations of apartheid, for instance, where there's been an unholy alliance between political power and religious faith. Or we don't even have to think historically, we can think current affairs. Because this is still an issue in the church today. An issue when the gospel itself is identified with certain political theory, or certain political parties, or certain political candidates, or certain political policies. At best, it leads to an argument, and at worst, it can lead to war. Now, I understand as we think about this subject, it is a touchy one often. Not only in our day and generation, it always has been. Not always in our culture. In many different cultures. And so you might say, well, Wouldn't it have been best to avoid this subject, Pastor? Well, that's one of the benefits of preaching consecutively through the Word of God. The discipline of that means you can't avoid subjects as they come up in the regular expounding of one of the books of the Bible. And I'm somewhat thankful for that. Otherwise, I might have been very sorely tempted not to preach on this topic. But my objective this morning, and I want to make this absolutely clear before we begin, is not in any way to be seen to be advocating for any particular political philosophy, either this one or that one, whatever that may be. That is not the point at all, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand. The objective this morning is simply to acknowledge, as we are doing in this introduction, that it is hard to get the right perspective on the relationship between these two things, particularly for the Christian and particularly for the professing Church of Jesus Christ. It is difficult. It's not an easy thing. And it is my objective to make clear and to say this morning that when we do get those perspectives wrong and the relationship between them wrong, as many people do in this world, and even Christians can do, it can cause no end of trouble and difficulty. And so this is something to which we need to give our hearts and minds this morning with the Lord's help, that we have the right perspective, we have the right understanding, even as Christ himself would teach us, and that we therefore then live and apply his teaching even as we are called to live in this world and be able to relate rightly both to those spheres in which God has placed us in a civil kingdom which has politics, and also as professing believers, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and of those who profess true faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does this passage tell us? Seems an ominous introduction, doesn't it, that I've set up here. But let me try and comfort you before we delve into the details, and not think that I've set up something that's almost too difficult even to resolve here this morning. In our passage this morning, in verses 19 through 26 of Luke 20, Jesus here makes the most important and influential statement ever made on the subject of religion and politics. So our Lord himself addresses this and is going to give us the answer. And so we ought not to be anxious, we ought not to be concerned that there's no answer to this really big problem that has afflicted the church down through the generations. The Lord himself has spoken on this subject and made the most important and influential statement ever made on the subject of religion and politics. We're going to think about four things. First of all, a real dilemma. Secondly, a fatal flaw. Thirdly, Caesar's legitimate property. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, God's absolute ownership. So let's begin with a real dilemma in verses 19 through 22. If we want to understand the true and right relationship between politics and religion, then the best place to start is with this saying that Jesus made here in verse 25 of Luke 20. One of the most famous things that Jesus ever said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, as always, it's important and vital to understand the context for what Jesus said here. It would be far too easy simply just to lift up that verse out of the Bible and seek to expound upon it at length, but we must understand context. I trust as students of God's Word, for those of us who have made some progress in the faith, that we understand that. It's critically important that we always set a text in its context. So what is the context here? Well, it is the last week of our Lord's life before he will go to the cross at Calvary. The tension is mounting. The religious leaders in Jerusalem were trying to destroy him, but they could not find a way to do it. The people were hanging on his every word, we read at verse 48 of chapter 19. So first these leaders tried to stop him by asking him if he was legitimate in what he was doing. They said, "Do you have a proper license to teach and work wonders? By whose authority do you do these things?" Jesus answered that question brilliantly, didn't he, as we read at the first part of Luke 20. So much so that it wasn't him who was trapped, but rather those who had sought to entrap him. Verses 1 through 8. And then Jesus had gone on to tell the story of the vineyard owner's son, which of course was a parable against these very leaders. It made them more angry than ever, as we read in verse 19 of chapter 20. Jesus here was prophesying that these very leaders, they are the ones who would put him to death, humanly speaking. But they are the ones who would lose their position of spiritual authority. The owner of the vineyard himself would come. And when he came in judgment, he would take it from them and give it to others. So what were they to do? They'd been thwarted twice now, and many times prior, in destroying the Lord Jesus. But they're not finished, verse 20. One of them has, as we might say, a very bright idea. He has a very cunning idea. Now it's important to remember here in the context that the Jewish leaders here did not have the authority to execute the death penalty upon anybody. That was a right reserved, an authority reserved to the Romans who had conquered them. But whilst they didn't have the absolute authority to do that, they thought maybe there's a way that they could so get Jesus into trouble such that they could then bring him before the Roman government. And because of that, the Romans would put him to death. And so they seize upon this question, a question related to public policy, the civil realm, a question of what we might call fiscal policy in the land of Judah. If they couldn't trap him by religion, then maybe they could get him in his politics. Verses 21 through 22. Now the question they ask here was designed to discredit Jesus by catching him on what we would call the horns of a dilemma, on a no way to win kind of scenario. And so they ask him, was it or was it not lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Now, of course, in a country that had been conquered and was occupied by the Roman Empire, the head of which is Caesar, this is an explosive political question, isn't it? I mean, who wants to give answer to this? As one of the nations who had been conquered, who resented the occupying forces and the rule of Rome, but nevertheless had seen what Rome can do with its great military might. And so they say, is it lawful or is it not to pay tribute to Caesar? Here we're talking about the basic Roman tax. That's what the tribute was. It was imposed on every Jewish citizen. It was the price that one paid for the privilege of living and working in the Roman Empire. It was highly unpopular, as many, if not most, taxes are on citizens.
I'm not asking you to tell me, although I was making some reference to that this morning before we gathered for Sunday school hour, that we can all feel that we don't like taxes, do we? Well, the Jews of the first century were no different. And in particular, the tax of an invading, occupying empire was very, very unpopular. So what was Jesus to say in response to this? If he told the people to go ahead and pay the tax, then many of his Jewish fellow citizens would consider him to be a traitor. A traitor to the cause of his people, of siding with the Romans, of colluding with them. And that would be the end of him as the great popular teacher in Israel. On the other hand, if he told them not to pay the tax, as the leaders probably hoped that he would then be guilty of subverting the Roman government, and then they would have just cause to haul him before the governor and to accuse him of insurrection, rebellion against Rome, the penalty for which was death. And so these men must have thought, we've finally done it. We have got him now. They must have thought they'd finally got Jesus, as we might say, right where they wanted him. He's caught on the horns of this real dilemma. This is a lose-lose situation. Cannot win, can he? If he told people to pay their taxes, as one commentator puts it, he was finished as a popular teacher in Israel. The people would not trust or listen to him again. If he told them not to pay, then he would be a dead man, accused of insurrection and put to death. So it's a real dilemma, isn't it? Well, then that brings us in the second place to a fatal flaw in verses 23 through 26. There is a fatal flaw in the reasoning of these wicked Jewish leaders. Do you see what it is? You see, when they said, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They think they are simply asking a yes or no question. Either the tax was lawful or it was not. It assumed in their question that things belonged either to Caesar or to God. It was one or the other. But the fatal flaw in their reasoning was that they failed to see that in some way, and in a very important way, it could be both. And rightfully, it could be both. That was the fatal flaw in their reasoning that would lead to their downfall. And so if these men thought they could trap Jesus with this kind of trick, this kind of device, this kind of scheme, they were very badly mistaken, weren't they? Verse 23. Jesus responded, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, verse 24, Caesar's. And then Jesus gives his dramatic and devastating response to their question. Verse 25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And once again we find Christ's enemies are silenced. They can't say anything else, can they? The people could hardly object to giving Caesar what was rightfully his. Now certainly the worship of the people was not the right of Caesar to demand, even though he gave himself divine titles. But certainly the coin of his realm, and the coin that they willingly used in their economic trade, was rightfully his. So Jesus says, give it to him. Nor could they object to giving God what belonged to God's, because they claimed to be his servants. And what belongs to God? Everything. Including a coin with Caesar's head on it. Because God is the owner of all things. To put it in the language of the Apostle Paul much later, what have you got that you did not first receive? And that is true of you and me. It is true of Caesar. It is true of Jewish leaders. It's true of everyone. Everything belongs to God. Luke therefore ends his account here at verse 26 that they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Well, that brings us in the third place to Caesar's legitimate property. Verse 25. Now we're at a position where we can expound in detail what does Jesus mean when he says what he says at verse 25. Because his answer here, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, still leaves us with two obvious and overarching questions. Which things belong to Caesar and which things belong to God? That's the question. Well, how do we answer those questions? Well, we need to begin by recognizing that some things really do belong to Caesar. That's what Jesus says. Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And so when Jesus tells us to give the government what it deserves, what it has a right upon, a claim upon, this assumes that government established by God has legitimate prerogatives. It does have a right to certain things in this world. Jesus did not come to overthrow every civil authority. He is not an insurrectionist, even though many of the zealots and the zealot party of the Jews of the day hoped that he would be, because that was their strategy. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government, to gain sufficient power and leverage to throw them out and take control themselves. Jesus did not come to be a member of the zealot party in Israel. Instead, here he acknowledges that even Caesar has his proper place of earthly authority. He has his appropriate sphere, as it's often called in theological terms, the appropriate sphere of political influence that is given to him by God himself. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, though not unlimited, the authority of human government is legitimate. That's a very important distinction to make. The authority is not unlimited, but it is legitimate. It's established by God. And so as we acknowledge the divine authority, not divine in himself, but divine because it's delegated by God, of human government, there are a number of things that we want to think about in detail. In terms of what does that mean? What does it mean for all men, and what does it mean in particular for Christians? What does it mean for us as we are sitting here this morning? I want to say again, I understand that this is potentially a prickly kind of issue. I know particularly in this country, the whole idea of authority and governing authorities can be a very contentious issue. I somewhat quake here, standing here as an Englishman preaching this sermon to Americans. This is not my opportunity to get my own back for what you did to our tea at Boston. Believe me, brethren, it is not. But even as we understand the various tensions there may be culturally for us, and the kind of English king versus territories that became, of course, the legitimate United States of America, is not the only area where there would be tension with a sermon like this. We could go to all sorts of different countries in the world where the issue of authority is a real issue because of what? Not the authority itself, but the abuse of authority. So we need to make that distinction in our minds, even if we are very aware, as I'm sure we are here this morning, of historical context where there was abuse of such authority that makes us very suspicious of authority and so forth, that we don't allow that to totally drown out here and totally take over what God says clearly in His Word concerning that authority. That it does not become illegitimate because somebody abused it and did not exercise it properly. That's the point I want to make before we come to these more practical applications. So the first thing that we want to see here, and a very practical thing, and the most obvious application of the text, what do we mean when we say give to Caesar that which is Caesar's? Well, of course, is the paying of legitimate taxes. That's what he was asked first and foremost here, wasn't he? Whether people were to pay the lawful tribute to Caesar. Well, not only was it lawful, but according to Jesus, it was absolutely required. He says, render, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that belong to Caesar. There's a requirement here. Now, what makes this so extraordinary for many people is that Jesus was talking here in the context of the Roman Empire of the first century, which of all governments that we can think of was particularly cruel in its oppression, perhaps not the most cruel, but was certainly cruel in its oppression, and even persecuted the very people of God. Now, there are times when that persecution ebbed and flowed, depending on who was the emperor. But that is the government that Jesus is talking about. One that was cruel, oppressive, and one that persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus said, render, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus made clear that he would have his disciples pay the civil authority what is due to them. Paul said the very same thing as we read later in Romans 13 at verse 7. The apostle of Jesus Christ taught what the Lord, the Master, had taught him. He said this when Nero was the emperor, one who was particularly cruel, oppressive, and of course is famous, as we know, for persecuting the Christian church. And yet, even in that historical context, Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. What does this teach us? It teaches us that we have a duty to pay taxes to our government. And no matter how wisely or perhaps unwisely we think that some of that money will be spent. And sometimes we make it very personal, don't we? We say, wisely or unwisely spending my money. Jesus says, Paul says, pay unto Caesar, pay your taxes. What does that mean very practically? It means that we should pay the full amount of every tax that is legitimate and levied upon us as citizens of whichever jurisdiction in which we reside. federal tax, state tax, income taxes of other sorts, sales taxes, any other property taxes. Why? Because it is an act of obedience, brethren, to Jesus Christ. It's an act of obedience to Christ. He is the one who says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, where we have opportunity to pay less tax with lawful, legitimate deductions, we should take every one that we are entitled to. Nobody's saying there's anything wrong with that. But when it comes down to it, whatever we ought to pay, we are to pay. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, tells a great story of, I won't go through all the details, so why the sermon will become very long, but he was in a circumstance where he became aware of some income that he had earned that he didn't think was subject to tax in the city of Philadelphia, and so he had not included it. And then he became aware of that. And he said, well, what am I to do as a Christian? And he says, well, what I am to do is I am to go to City Hall, I am to declare it, I am to calculate the right amount of tax I ought to pay, I am to pay any penalties that were due, because ignorance is no defense under the law. And he said, that's what I did. And that's what a Christian should have done. He should not say, well, you know, they don't know, so it doesn't matter. They probably will never find out, so it doesn't matter. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Very godly example. And that's what we are to do, brethren. We're not to simply say, well, you know, I should really pay this, but, you know, I can make a case for saying I don't because I don't think they use it very well. And so, you know, if I'm never going to be caught, then I'm not going to give them further opportunity to do bad things with money. And that's all okay. It's not what Jesus says here. It's not what Paul says, is it? Render unto Caesar. Jesus and Paul could say that concerning the Roman Empire. And it was not always wise in what it spent the money on. We can think of great projects where they made the great highways and that enabled the gospel to go very quickly to the ends of the earth. And so we'd say, well, I don't mind my taxes going to make Roman roads because that made it easier for Paul to go on his missionary journey. You know, it makes it easy for a Christian, as I say, to pay taxes, isn't it? But what about when it's paying the salary of those Roman soldiers that are persecuting the church? What about that? Do we think we have a legitimate case for saying, well, anything I can hold up is got to be better? It's not what Jesus says here. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Our taxes and the rightful, legitimate paying of legitimate taxes can be for the glory of God. Did you know that? It's just being tax season, isn't it? None of us typically like it. It's kind of administratively a bit of a burden, and we all have better things to do than doing our tax returns. But did you know that as you did that, and as you did it properly, and as you did it honoring the country, the state, and every other tax you had to pay at that time, did you know you did it for the glory of God? It brings glory to God to do it properly. As we render unto Caesar, ultimately out of obedience to Christ, we obey the Lord as we do these things as we ought. What about the second way we render unto Caesar? Not just in the paying of taxes, that's the immediate obvious application of the text, but it doesn't stop there. We render unto Caesar by other ways, and we go to that, of course, elsewhere in the scriptures, but we bring these in this morning. Secondly, by praying for our civil leaders, our civil authorities. It's an important part of the New Testament teaching on politics. Perhaps you never thought about it in that way. And particularly on politics and religion. That Christian people are to pray to the Lord for their government and for those that the Lord has placed in authority over them. It's an important part of public worship. That's why we pray. And we pray regularly. Most Lord's days, we pray for the authorities that God has placed over us. Every branch, every level. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul urged Timothy that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And then he went on to say, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. It pleases the Lord. It is his will. The part of rendering unto Caesar is to pray to God for him, that he would, under common grace, if he is not a believer, rule wisely, justly, and even when he doesn't, to pray further that the Lord might work in that man, working in the king as moving a course of water to that end. But it's not just on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings when we're gathered in public worship that we pray such prayers. We should pray in our families to that end, pray for our leaders. We should pray in our private prayers, in our private devotions, Christian, for our leaders. That's why we should pray for our presidents, no matter who the president is. I know, brethren, whether it's as close to my heart in this country, we can all identify with either where we presently are or where we are a citizen of, where it is much harder to pray for those who are at the head of our government when we don't necessarily agree with them and they're probably not the candidate we may have voted for. So it's easier to pray when it's my man. It's not so easy when it's not my man. But again, the scripture does not give me that liberty. We are to pray for all that the Lord has placed over us. And notice again in the immediate context of 1 Timothy 2, the context was praying for kings. You didn't get to vote the king in. So he definitely wasn't your choice. He was the man that God had placed over you. And you were not in the Lord's providence as in a kingdom, even part of saying, well, I get a chance every now and again to have a say in that, whether my say prevails or not with everyone else's. But see how it applies still. Even for kings who are in absolute authority over the citizens, Paul says you've got to pray for them. It's pleasing to God when you do. But not just for the president and his administration. We're to pray for the Congress as we do. To ask God for our senators, our representatives, that they might have integrity, they might seal to administer and govern according to wisdom and righteousness and justice. We're to pray for the members of our courts, particularly of our Supreme Court. We pray for those individuals regularly. God would make them means, agents in his hands of justice. We pray for every other level of government as we do. For our governor, for the administration here in California, in the county, in the city. Let me ask you, it's a chance of my own heart, when was the last time you prayed for the mayor of this city? Probably some time, if you're anything like me. You remember the president, that's not too hard, and probably, you know, the other major levels, but when we get further and further down, sometimes we need an encouragement, don't we, to remember these officials too. We have to pray for them all. So we are to pray for those that are over us, part of our rendering unto Caesar, what's Caesar's. Thirdly, we are to render unto Caesar by practicing what we would call, in our political theory often, civil obedience. General civil obedience. Now, of course, and we say this many times, but I'm going to say it again just to make sure that we're clear this morning, there are some exceptions to that. We are not obligated to do anything against God's word, anything clearly immoral, anything that directly conflicts with the revealed will of God. Nor can we give up our duty and responsibility to the Lord to things that he has explicitly commanded, like the preaching of his gospel as the only way for sinners to be saved. So there are exceptions. When a government commands us to do what God forbids, or forbids us to do what God commands, then we are not required to obey them. That's Acts 5:29, the great example of the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. But even then, as one wise commentator put it, quote, even under such extraordinary circumstances, we must be ready to suffer the penalty of the law with quiet submission. God may call us, yes, to stand up and to do what is right, but there may be civil penalty under that government which we will have to endure for such obedience. Of course, the apostles knew that. They were beaten, weren't they, many times for preaching the gospel because they were forbidden. They said, well, we cannot not do it. There is a higher authority to whom we are responsible on this. But they had to endure the consequences of the delegated authority. And we may have to do the same. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, quote, "So long as we have liberty to worship God in Christ according to our conscience and to serve Him in the way of His commandments, we may safely submit to many requirements of the state, which in our private opinion we may not thoroughly approve." So our conscience must be captive to the Word of God. That's what he's saying. As long as it is, we may submit to many other requirements of the state, and even that may be punishment for disobeying them and obeying God. Or in some other area where our private opinion may be in conflict with the policy of that civil authority. But we are to obey those who are over us. And then lastly, in this section, we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's when we properly participate in public life as God may call us. Christians are citizens of an earthly country, usually, as well as being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And from time to time, we may be called upon to serve our fellow citizens in this world, in a civil realm. Now, in a democratic society like ours, this includes taking seriously our responsibility to vote when we're given that opportunity. It may also include serving in various capacities, maybe serving in our military, as some do, to serve in public office, as some may be called to do, or in a whole variety of other callings in this world. Sometimes this has been a great issue in the church. Well, if we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then we really have no real responsibility to any other kingdom in this world. It's one of these either-or situations for some. And therefore they thought it was illegitimate for any Christian to serve in public office or to serve in the military. We simply must extract ourselves from the world and have nothing to do with it. Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. If you are required to serve, then serve. If you have opportunity to serve and the Lord has gifted you to serve, then you may serve to the great glory of God. And many times we could make an argument for saying a Christian serving in a particular capacity in the civil realm will do, at least we would argue, a good job by the grace of God. And many times a better job because he knows the grace of God. And therefore we ought not to evade these things and think they are not legitimate for the Christian to fulfill in this world. Participation as God may permit it by opportunity, or perhaps even as sometimes we are obligated to do in certain countries, to give a certain proportion of time in service of the country. Now there may also be times when the church as the church has to speak out on certain public issues. And that's again a point where sometimes the difficulties arise. So now we're not thinking of individual Christians and their responsibilities. But what about the church as the church rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's? As one of the commentators puts it, he says, quote, "This is an area certainly for boldness and faithfulness, but also one for caution. The church does have a responsibility to bear witness to the biblical truth about a variety of moral issues in particular that impact civil society. And certainly when we argue for separation of church and state, that is never meant biblically, that the church has nothing to say, therefore, about these kinds of issues. She does. She should certainly speak to a variety of moral issues, whether they be in business, whether they be in education, whether they are to do with racism, whether they are to do with abortion, whether they are to do with marriage, whether they are to do with war, whether they are to do with poverty. Any and every one of these issues, morally speaking, the church does have a right to speak to with the Word of God. But at the same time, brethren, we need to be very cautious and careful that we are speaking to them with the biblical truth when we seek to speak as the church gathered. You see, as individual Christians, and sometimes even in private associations of Christians gathered together in civic groups, we have the freedom, the liberty, the right to pursue certain policies that we may think are good and right and wise and for the good of society. And yet, as the church, it is not our ultimate calling and our ultimate responsibility to control the civil government. It is not. In other words, as one of the commentators puts it, politics and power in politics is not the ultimate prize that the church is seeking. Nor even to devise and implement political solutions to social problems. There is a legitimate place for that within the civil realm, in which Christians may participate, either as citizens or in various callings in government authorities and various organizations. But that's not the ultimate calling of the church. One of the other commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "Let Caesar be Caesar, and let the church be the church, and let us not seek to commingle those so that we cannot distinguish them." That same commentator goes on to say, quote, "Good government has its place in the plan of God, but our primary work as the church is not to gain more and more political influence in the hope of legislating an absolute Christian society. Rather, we use the spiritual instruments of the Word of God and prayer with deeds of mercy to seek to win people's minds and hearts with the great love of God in Jesus Christ." You see the separate areas of responsibility when we think organizationally, institutionally, the church and civil society. One of the other commentators tries to make this very practical for us, and I think this is helpful. Calls it practical principles that Christians need to follow in giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. And of course, he's clearly reflecting upon this text here in Luke 20. He says, it's this: pay your taxes, pray for your leaders, practice civil obedience, participate in public life according to the particular calling that you have received from God. And that's wise, isn't it? That's going to take some working out. We can't work out all the details here. I'm not seeking to say, well, what's your responsibility if we had a senator in this congregation, and to tell him exactly how this is going to work out for him when he goes into the state legislature tomorrow morning in Sacramento. He would have to sit down and think very carefully, and perhaps with the help of his pastors and elders. How does this work out when most of us, if not all of us here, are certainly not senators? But what does it mean for us as citizens, voting citizens? What does it mean when we have to pay taxes to Caesar? What does it mean when we have to obey the law of this land? When I'm required to obey this law, is it a requirement? Is it to the honor of God that I obey it? When do I come to one of those things when I'm to obey God rather than men? There are some like that. later. Maybe one day it's going to come much more practically than it already has today, when we'll start to find out the reality of that. And maybe it will start for those who stand in pulpits preaching sermons like this, first of all. And then to understand for those pastors, what does it mean to submit to the consequence for obeying God rather than men? We can't work all of those out, brethren. If anybody's got any concerns and you want to talk with me, I'd be glad to do that. But I think the principles here I've set out, hopefully, are clear. And so in the last place, we come to God's absolute ownership. God's absolute ownership, again, reflecting on verse 25. Now, moving from the lesser to the greater, one of those ways in which you make an argument that Jesus often uses, he moves from the Emperor of Rome to the great King of the universe itself. Jesus certainly said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, as I said much earlier in the sermon, to try and relieve perhaps some possible concern and tension, what Jesus is saying here is that God has absolute ownership in everything. Render to God everything that belongs. Well, that's everything, because he owns all things. Romans 11, verse 36. Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And so that helps us to understand the relationship between these two things, between Caesar and God, the civil authority and the ultimate absolute divine authority. Because if everything belongs to God, then that must include Caesar himself, mustn't it? You see. That's why the fatal flaw was it isn't one or the other. Certainly give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, which God has delegated an authority to him to demand. But as you do so, you're simply giving to God that which is his, because he has rights over all things, including Caesar, his delegated authority. So this is the heart of the answer that Jesus gives here. Rather than absolutely separating political life, civil life, from religious life, our life of faith, Jesus here claims that even civil politics ought to be part of true religion. That's perhaps the best way to put it. Even civil politics are part of true religion because they're all subject to God himself. And so rendering unto Caesar is a subordinate part of that all-embracing obligation that every man has to give to God what is God's. Abraham Kuyper put it this way. I often cite this. It was helpful again this week. Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. God is sovereign over all. From him, through him, to him are all things. That's the relationship. Now again, we need to be careful here. That does not mean that Christians, as Christians, and Christians as the church, are supposed to be in charge of Caesar and swallow up his delegated authority. And many have got it wrong in that way. Whilst God sees fit to have certain civil authority be in this world and delegate an appropriate authority to it, then it is legitimate in its place. It is not simply to be subordinated and swallowed up by the church. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, God never intended the state to become an extension of the church. He goes on to say there are two different kinds of government in the world, an earthly government and a spiritual government. There is Caesar, and there is the church. Jesus acknowledged the authority of the state when he said we need to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But he said nothing here or elsewhere in the New Testament about the church taking control of the Roman Empire or claiming any other kind of political authority. End quote. You see the distinction here. In other words, Jesus did not say to his disciples, Now listen, if you want to get anything done in my kingdom, then you're going to have to get political power. So you need to get involved in the politics. And you need to get into positions of civil power, and then we'll get the kingdom advanced. So that's the strategy here. Jesus never said that, did he? In fact, he said the very opposite. My kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, it is not advanced by civil power, whether it be the power of the sword, power of the ballot box. But at one and the same time, Jesus always insisted that Caesar and all of the other secular powers are under the sovereign authority of Almighty God. So there are two kinds of authority. Each are legitimate in their right and proper place, but both are under the ultimate authority of God. Now, as reformers and in Reformed theology, we talk in terms of describing this situation by the phrase of two kingdoms, the two kingdoms. One kingdom is the civil, secular authority and realm and government associated with it that God has established in time and space until he returns again. And the other is that spiritual kingdom of God, power of which God delegates to his church in this world to administer according to his will. Regarding the secular kingdom, Luther said this, quote, "Secular government has laws which extend no farther than to life and property and to external things and relations on earth. It's legitimate in its proper place. Its authority is bounded to a proper scope." He went on to say, the other kingdom is the spiritual kingdom, where there is a spiritual government that is exercised by the church and that rules our souls. End quote. John Calvin said the same thing. Quote, Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct. He went on to say, quote, we do not, as commonly happens, unwisely mingle these two, which have a completely different nature. End quote. What's important to think about as we think about two kingdoms? Well, what's important is to see that both are legitimate in their right and proper place, and they are not, as Calvin would say, to be commingled and confused and simply one swallowed up by another or vice versa. In one kingdom, the civil kingdom, God rules, as he would say through his apostle in Paul in Romans, by the sword, by civil authority. Proper rule of law and consequence of penalty when that law is broken. What we often call the rule of the sword, proper legitimate authority. In the other, in the spiritual kingdom of God, he rules not by the sword of earthly authorities, but he rules by his word and spirit. One kingdom is for ultimately the restraint of evil in this world and the promotion of social order so that the purposes of God are accomplished. The other, the kingdom of God, is for the proclamation of the gospel and for the ultimate coming of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we belong to both. Sometimes that's where people go wrong. They simply say, well, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. I have nothing to do with civil authority in the civil kingdom. No, as Christians, we belong to both at this point in time. And we are to operate in accordance with the revealed will of God in both places. That's why we are to honour the king, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. As we do so, we honour God who has delegated the authority. In the church, we are to operate according to that authority which God has placed in the church. And that's why, as one very wise pastor once said to me, it's usually a very bad idea to have pastors in the legislature and to have legislators in the pulpit. God has not gifted, usually, men appropriately, such that they function in cross ways and they can function easily in both capacities. But when we've got all of that straight, the one thing that we need to have absolutely clear as we keep those things distinguished in our mind is this, and with this we close this morning. When Jesus said, give to God what belongs to God, that includes absolutely everything. Everything. It doesn't matter whether we think of the civil kingdom. It doesn't matter whether we think of the institution of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which God has chosen through that to advance his great kingdom of God in this world, or whether we think of ourselves as individuals. Particularly, I want to close this morning the application to thinking of ourselves now as individuals, because we've thought a lot this morning about institutions and the church and the state and all of those things. But what about us as individuals here this morning? And particularly as individual professing believers. What does it mean practically when everything belongs to God? However God has separated it and it to be distinguished, what does it mean that ultimately, although I am a distinguished individual in this world, I'm not commingled with you so that we share a consciousness, or we're not all just one physical entity of which we're all just little parts. What does that mean? It still means that everything that I am belongs to God. It means the very physical body that he has given me belongs to him, and therefore I am to use it to the glory of God. Eyes, ears, hands, my brain, my ability, my mind, anything else I can do belongs to God. Everything he has given to us belongs to him. Our homes belong to him. They are to be set apart for us to certainly use for our good and our blessing as God intends, but also for the good and blessing of others in the practicing of hospitality as God commands us to do. The time that we have belongs to him. We are to use it not just for ourselves and for our own achievement and enjoyment, but for the service of God and the blessing of others. Our work belongs to God, as we offer it, even as we work to the great Lord of the best of masters. Everything that we have belongs to him. All of our money, all of our assets, everything we have. And so if we ask what belongs to God, give to God what is God's, what does that mean for you as a Christian here this morning? The answer is everything. What did you have? What do you have that you did not first receive? If we ask the question in terms of then what right does God have to claim anything from me? My service, whether it be of physical body, whether it be of the gifts of my mind, whether it be of the home that I have that he has given to me, whether it is of my time, whether it is of my money, whether it is of any of these things, what right does God have to ask me? He has every right, hasn't he? Every right. Because it all belongs to him. What right has God to claim anything from us? He has every right. Because he's that God who first gave to us. The God who continues to give to us. The God who ultimately gave his Son for us. To make his point, you remember here, Jesus used a coin and he turned it over and said, whose head is this? And of course, it was Caesar's, stamped on the coin as it was in the realm. And he said, well, give it to him then. It belongs to him. As we think of ourselves as Christians here this morning, we are those who are imprinted, aren't we, with the very image of God. We're image bearers. And particularly as Christians, we are those who have been remade, are being remade in the image of his beloved Son. So in the very same way, if you were to ask this of me, or I was to ask this of you, well then, what am I to render to God? Give to God what is God's. What is God? Then we could turn each of us over and say, there is the imprint. There's the imprint. You're an image bearer. And particularly as a professing Christian, a renewed image bearer in the image of the Son who was given for you. Well then, give to God what is God's. We are his, aren't we? We see that proved in the great work of our Saviour who lived for us, died for us, and rose again. One of the commentators concludes this way, and we'll finish with this. He says, quote, "The God who demands that we give everything to Him has already given everything to us, including His own blood. What will you render to God for the sake of the Saviour who gave Himself for you?" May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these things are sometimes challenging and difficult to think through, demanding of us. We pray that you would help us. We pray most of all that we might begin from that great perspective that we belong to you, that you have every right over us, that we begin by giving to you what is yours, which is our very selves. And then we pray that you'd help us in great wisdom to render unto each as you have appointed them, knowing that as we do so, even to ungodly authorities in a fallen world, even to those who use what is given to them, often unwisely, and ultimately, O Lord, even against your very church, against your appointed one, against Christ Himself, yet we can rest in the fact that ultimately, Lord, they too belong to you, and they will never thwart your great will and purpose. Grant us wisdom in these things, we pray, even as we ask in Christ's name. Amen.